We are going to continue, do one little segment of last Sunday night's question and answer. And I got so many emails from people, and they said, now, our family's coming, don't bore them. And I said, I won't bore them at all. Basically, what happened is, about 4 weeks ago, I mentioned that next year is the 500-year celebration of the Reformation. And then I talked about the fact of what the Reformation stands for. And then I talked about what Protestant mean. Actually, it used to be Protestant, that the Protestants protested the errors of Romanism, but defended the truths of the Holy Catholic Church. So I just commented on that in church and said that when I sit on airplanes and I'm studying my Bible and people lean over and say, what are you doing? I say, I'm studying the Bible. And they say, why? And they said, they asked me why, and I say, because I teach the Bible, and they usually say, I'm Roman Catholic. And I go, oh, well, I'm Catholic, but not Roman. And that immediately prompts them to say, what's the difference? And so I just said that and got just a barrage of emails, and they said, would you explain that? So what I'm going to do for you tonight is just for the next 21 minutes, talk about the difference. It comes down to, how does God compute the cost and payment for sin? All of us, well, almost all of us, almost everybody in America, if you pin them down and talk to them, will say, if you ask them bluntly and directly, have you ever sinned? Most of them will say, yes. You know, I know few people that would deny ever doing anything wrong, making mistakes, telling a lie, you know, being proud maybe in a momentary lapse, you know, or some other form of what they would call sin. And so how does God computing sin, the cost and payments for sin, fit into church history? Because church history is all about how the church has defined the payment for sin. And what does the plan of salvation have to do with that? How do we see in salvation what God says, the way he computes sin? And God is always, always computing accurately, because that's why he's God. And so how does God, who sees, measures, records, keeps track of, and never forgets any sin, knowing the cost that is constantly building up? And then, how do we contrast between the two major ways that church history has dealt with this? The church has said, either we work on human achievement. In fact, all religions say that. Human achievement is kind of the scales and the balance thing. That every time you sin, it's weighing you down, but you try harder, and you do good works, and you achieve them, and you try to balance the scales. That's one side of religion. The other side is basically what the Reformation was about. Divine accomplishment. That Jesus paid it all. And there's no addition, no help needed on my part, no weighing of the scales. The scales is like this. I'm guilty. And there's nothing I can do. The Bible, in fact, God says all of our righteous deeds are like dirty leper rags. Lepers had sores, and they would bind themselves as they oozed and had all these infections, and they would wrap cloth around them, and when they would turn green with mold, they'd throw them on the road. And if you saw one of those things, you'd go as far away from it. You didn't want to get leprosy, and it smelled. And God says all of our efforts at our human achievements are like dirty, oozing, molded, smelly rags. So how does that all fit? Well, basically three scriptures. Titus 3:5, you don't have to turn there. It says, not by works of righteousness, balancing the scales, that we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us by washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. This other one here on this side, Hebrews says that, oh, come on, don't do that. I turned my board by touching it. Well, I did that last week. There we go. Hebrews 10, it doesn't like fingers, it only likes pens. Hebrews 10:10 says, by one sacrifice forever, God has redeemed all who come to him. So that one man, Jesus Christ, died and made the sacrifice. But this is, if you have a Bible, and there is one in the pew in front of you if you want to look at it, in Matthew 7, Jesus explains it all. The difference between all religions. And basically this is what he says in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. And I will be reading along and commenting. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate." So what Jesus says is that there are basically two roads that are entered by a narrow gate. And wide is the gate that, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are two roads in life. Entered by two gates, basically. There's the broad road, and the broad road has the big gate, and there's the narrow road, and it has the little gate, and this one leads to life, and this one leads to destruction and death. But then he goes on, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." So now Jesus says there's two kinds of trees. What's really interesting, Jesus is very black and white. That's fascinating. He doesn't say, there are many roads. Make sure you try and stay as long as you can on some of the good ones. He just said there's two. There's a wrong one and a right road. A road that leads to destruction, a road that leads to life. He just directly just makes no, there's no shades with him. No blur. Right, wrong. Good tree, bad tree. And then he says, even so, verse 17, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. So he has the broad road that leads to destruction. Then he has the fruitless tree that gets cut down. So, I mean, it's negative. Then he has the good tree that, you know, bears fruit and it's fruitful. And that is parallel with the way to life and the narrow road. But then he doesn't stop there. Then he starts in verse 21. He says, "Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will." There's two relationships with him. Either the one that does the will of his Father in heaven, or those that don't. He says in verse 22, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done wonderful things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, all of these, again, come down to two destinies. Life, death. Two trees. Bad fruit or no fruit. Good fruit, life. Two roads. The one that's the broad road that's going to destruction. The narrow road that is headed to life. So, basically, what we could do is make a very hard-to-read chart like that. And that's everything I just said. Wide, narrow, death, life, many, few, human achievement, divine accomplishment. But so that we can see it better, if this will work, I better not try that. There we go. Let's get it bigger. There's a wide road and a gate that leads to it. And that wide road is the way we were born on. It's my destination. I was surrounded by many people. I trust in human achievement. I believe salvation is by me weighing, you know, the balance. And it's part of all religions. In fact, if you study the commonality of all world religions, they all have this idea that you have to either follow the five pillars or you have to, you know, be purged through reincarnation. And it's very much about how much you do that balances you out. And most people are like this. And God says that those that follow the wide road that is part of all religions are headed toward death. But the narrow road and the narrow gate, the destination is eternal life. And few there be that find it. And this is what Martin Luther nailed on the church door, I rest in what God did, not me trying to pray more, do more, try harder, you know, deny my flesh a little more. Remember, Luther used to lay on the ground in the winter in his monastic cell and nearly froze to death and died because he was trying to kill his flesh, and the only thing he was doing is ruining his health, until the Augustinian friar came to him and said, "Martin, read the scriptures." And he read them and he found out that the scriptures are all about what Christ did, and that salvation is by the grace of God, and the only part I play is believing that. Now, the result of that will be good works, but the initial entrance in has nothing to do with good works, and it's only by God's revelation. The other half of the chart says this: I was born following that way of human achievement and trying my hardest. I don't have to do anything other than act the way I was started into this world. I am self-centered. I'm going to try my hardest, and I'm going to think that I can do enough. And if I follow that road, I will pay in full for my sins. Because remember, God computes and keeps track. He hasn't missed a single word I've ever said, a single thought I've ever had, a single deed I've ever done, a single attitude that I have had that no one else knows about. He keeps track, and there is a price to pay for every sin. God doesn't say, "Oh, it's okay, forget it." He can't forget anything. Everything has to be reconciled. If I do nothing, if I go with the flow the way I was born, if I end up that way, I will be thrown in the lake of fire. That's what Jesus said. The other side, the narrow way, I have to be born a second time. This is just coming to planet Earth. I am headed to destruction. But the new birth, being born again, being saved, being regenerated, gets me on the new way. I have to repent to get here. It's a conscious choice to renounce the way I was born, to renounce the old way, to renounce the broad way, the human achievement way. My sins are paid in full by another. And I have no pride in what I have done. I simply trust, cling, thank, and offer my gratitude to the one who paid in full the bill. It's kind of like, you ever take somebody out to dinner, and it's worse the more expensive the meal is, and they try and give you money. I mean, it's nice. If you go to McDonald's and they give you a 20, you'll come out ahead. But what if you go to a really nice place that costs $100 and they offer you a dollar? That's an insult. So it's better not to pay than to offer to pay if you don't pay, you know, a significant amount. When we try and work our way, we have such an immense, uncountable cost of our sins. When we try and do our works, it's offensive to God. He says, no, it's not by any works. You're like filthy rags. So how does a person in Christ, Matthew 7, scenario get saved? You have to listen to God's word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must call on the name of the Lord. That's what it says. It says it in the Old Testament, it says it in the New Testament. Paul, when he reiterates salvation, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Then, as Jesus started his ministry, Jesus is the chief advocate of repentance. Jesus said, you were born going that way, you must repent and go the opposite way. And that repentance is a change in my mind. When all of a sudden I believe God and I say, whoa, that's the wrong direction. And in my mind I say, I want to go your direction, which leads to a change in behavior. Then, by faith, I get forever forgiven. And I know that I'll never be condemned for my sins. So, basically, that's how Jesus describes salvation. Wide road versus narrow road. Heading toward death as opposed to heading to life. This is where almost everybody on earth is going. They're all involved in trying their hardest by human achievement, but few that trust in the one who died in their place. They say, I can't earn it with my own works. I have to trust God's gracious offering by faith. They are no longer part of religion. They are followers of God's revelation, because this came directly down. It's so unhuman, it's divine. This message that Jesus did it all. those who trust him are born again. Those who are never born a second time keep following their old ways. The default setting is destruction. If you do nothing, you keep going on that path. But if you repent, you get onto this narrow way. I have to pay in full. In fact, why would Jesus say people are destined for eternity in hell? Because that's how long it takes to pay for your own sin. A lifetime of sin takes forever to repay to God because it's irrepayable. It is impossible to pay it. So it must either be paid in full by Christ or paid in full by me. And people don't end up in hell. Jesus said they're thrown there. They're thrown there in front of the throne of God as an angel looks to see whether or not they have repented, been born again, and accepted the payment by Christ, and that will be recorded. If not, they're cast in the lake of fire rather than entering into the joy of the Lord forever. So how does God compute the cost and payment for sin? Very carefully. How has church history presented this? And that's where we got last week. I showed a kind of a family tree of all denominations, including the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, and all the Christian denominations. How has the church presented the way of salvation? And how can we see this contrast between the two ways? Well, religion says normal people make it to heaven this way. And I'll just show you a drawing. This is, how do you like this drawing? This is one of our theologian elders, Sam Logan. He loves to draw things. Basically this, we're all born, most people would agree, we're born unrighteous. And religion says if you get baptized as a baby, that it immediately infuses to you a state of grace and you're kind of on level ground, headed toward God. But, you know, babies and toddlers and teenagers and adults sin. They're called venial sins in religion. And then if you're contrite and confess and, you know, cooperate with, you know, the sacraments, you're still bouncing along with the required righteousness to get you to heaven. So the goal is heaven. So we're born not headed to heaven, but religion says an experience or whatever, most often a baptism, will get you up to okay, and then you have to keep dealing with sins. Now, a mortal sin, boom, puts you right back. You're at zero. You're, you know, bad, headed toward, you know, a long time getting rid of the sin. This is purgatory down here. This is a purgation. But if you, you know, do penance and have purchased indulgences, do, you know, reparative acts, merit, and good works, you can keep working. And some people work really hard, but basically there's a shortfall between what's required for heaven and where they end up, even if they, you know, only venially sin. And that gap sends them, the shortfall sends them down here. By default, they go to purgatory at death. So when life ends, religion says most people won't make it good enough, so they've got to make the final payments down here or have their family purchase indulgences, pay for religious, you know, kindness and deeds and prayers and candles to get them out of there and get them to heaven. So that's basically religion. And the gospel of religion and merit is this: born a sinner, baptism washes and gives us a fresh start. Venial sins can be dealt with by confession, penance, merits, and good works. Mortal sins put you back to start, and you have longer purging. At death, only saints go to heaven. Boy, that's the first thing in this chart that's true. That's what the Bible says. At death, only saints go to heaven. The question is, who are saints? And that's really the question. The rest go to purgatory. There, the time to purge is shortened by indulgences. That's what Martin Luther protested. Then they get to go to heaven. So that's the gospel of religion and merit, which is not doesn't sound very good. It sounds like a lot of purgatory. How religion says good people, as in saints, make it to heaven. You ever wondered about Mother Teresa, for example? She was born in unrighteousness. She was baptized. She came up here. She continued and confessed. But she began to have excess merit. And what religion does says that this excess God puts into a treasury. She exceeded somewhere in life the required righteousness to get to heaven. And all her excess is donated down here for all those poor souls that aren't saints. That's what a saint is. And if the Roman Church canonizes them, the Roman Church examines their life, and they say they exceeded the required righteousness to get to heaven. Their excess goes in the pool. At death, they go to heaven, and the pool is used for all the people back here that need to get out of purgatory, okay? So that's what religion says, the good people happen. But what happens to everyone who's not canonized as a saint by religion? Well, at death, they need purging and purging and purging, and family members are called upon to do masses so that they can finally get the required righteousness to finally get to heaven. And the worse they were, the more purging is needed. But what's God's simple plan of salvation? And this is where we'll pick up next time, because we'll trace it through all the different denominations and sects and Orthodox and Catholic Church. This is what it says in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 could be the single most important verse in the whole Bible. If you had to kind of take all 31,000 verses and only keep one, it says this: "For he, that's God, has made him, that's Jesus Christ, to become sin for us." So Jesus didn't sin, he became sin. That means he took it on himself. That means here is me, and all my sins go on Jesus, so that the righteousness of God might be mine through him. Jesus' perfect life is exchanged and put on me, and my sin is put on him. So Jesus was treated by God as if he had lied, cheated, stolen, been proud, been lustful and wicked like me. And God treated him like he did all that. And God treats me like I have the righteousness of Christ, which is the instant that exchange takes place, I became a saint and didn't even need to be canonized. And so did every one of you that let the simple plan of salvation be yours by faith. So, when we come back next time, this is the drawing by our wonderful elder that likes to draw things. At conversion, we go from unrighteousness, the way we were born, through faith and repentance, to perfect righteousness, which the Bible calls justification. I was declared righteous in Christ, but my life doesn't quite match up to God's declaration, and so God works with me all the way through life, and there's always a shortfall. We always fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus once and for all paid the price. Even though I never perfectly act Christ-like, because I trusted in Christ's work and he imputed to me Christ's righteousness, God is going to make me become, and it's called glorification. Let me just erase this, get back. That word right there is the key. I have been justified freely by his grace through the redemptions in Christ, so God perfects me when I get to heaven. But I'm never free of sin here on earth. That's how the Bible teaches salvation. And when we come back next time, we'll see that. But Matthew 7:13 says that life is like one of two roads, two trees, two relationships. There's the wide and the narrow. Which road are you on? I mean, that's what the kids were singing about tonight. Are you headed to the Father's house above? Do you know that Jesus is making a room? You have reservations? Or are your sins piling up that you're trying to pay for and you never get them quite paid for? And someday God's going to say, "You didn't take my free gift? Cast him in the lake of fire." That is the difference between religion and revelation. Let's all stand. It's 7:02. We're almost snowed in. It's time to go. But what you just heard is the difference between religion and revelation. And it's really something that every one of us need to examine. How do you think your sins are paid for? Either Jesus paid it all, or you're going to try forever to pay for them. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. I thank you that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us. And I'm so thankful that you, Lord Jesus, became sin for each of us that put our faith in you, so that we, by your gracious justifying work, can become the righteousness of God in you. Never perfect, but forgiven and sanctified the rest of our life, so that we can grow in Christ's likeness until finally, when we see you face to face, we're glorified. I pray that you'd bless us to understand your truth and be able to explain to the world around us that's on the broad road leading to destruction, the way of salvation. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.